Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We are this morning in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 15, which in the Pew Bible can be found on page 814. The 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, reminding you, these are not merely the words of any man that we are reading. But these are the inspired, infallible word of our God. Let us give them our due attention. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would guide and instruct us as we come to listen to your word, that you would strengthen us, that we may do that which we hear, for we desire not to be only hearers of the word, but to be doers of it, and so to glorify you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the great challenges of the Christian life is that we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. God has given us many precious promises, and though many times he does very graciously give us a sense of the fulfillment of these things, we get to see his promises in action, the ultimate promises to which we look, that we shall be redeemed from all sin and even death itself, that we shall see Christ face to face and be openly acknowledged before God, made perfectly righteous in him. These are things that we do not see in our day. They are things that we have to trust by faith that we will receive. Though we look to these things with eager anticipation, this can be particularly difficult for us when we are in a trial and we're made to wait upon the realization of the promises that God has made. And oftentimes we can then ask ourselves the question, how will God actually provide the answer to the promise that he has made? Sometimes even come to doubt. Will he actually provide for what he has said that he would do? And one area that this can sometimes be difficult for us is in reference to the church. God promises that he will be with his church, but the church oftentimes languishes. There are charlatans and unfaithful ministers in the church. There's division. left and right. There is apathy and a lack of impact on the communities in which churches exist. And we can sometimes ask, well, is this according to what God has promised He would do concerning the church? Will God provide an answer to what He has said He would accomplish through His church? And how will He provide that answer? Well, this is one of the things that we come to see being dealt with in a certain sense as we come to our passage here in Matthew chapter 10. And so as we prepare to look at the passage this morning, I have a few questions that I want you to have in your mind. First, for the children, the question I want you to be thinking about and to answer from the sermon is, why did Jesus send the 12 apostles only to Israel? Why is it that Jesus sent the 12 apostles only to Israel? And then the additional one for the adults, just one, what are the responsibilities of those who receive God's covenant? What are the responsibilities of those who receive God's covenant? So why did God send the 12 apostles only to Israel? And what are the responsibilities of those who receive God's covenant? Now, as we come to our passage, let's remember the context of what's going on here. Christ has been going throughout Galilee. He's been ministering. He's been preaching the word. He's been healing. He's been cleansing. He's been casting out demons, doing all of these things. And we see that He saw the need of the people. As He looked out, He had been dealing with all of these people, all of these great needs, and He looks upon the crowds, and we see at the end of chapter 9 that it declares that Christ sees them and He has compassion towards them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. Their shepherds, the scribes and the Pharisees, had not been teaching them the way of truth, but rather had perverted their way, had turned them away from the truth. So now that when Christ, the fulfillment of all of the anticipation of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the law, everything that God had been building up to this point is in their midst, they don't really seem to recognize Him for who He is. They know He's a great prophet. They know He's doing great things. But they hesitate to believe. They have been misled and abandoned by their shepherds. And it's because of this that then Christ commanded the disciples to pray that God would send forth new shepherds, laborers into the harvest. For the harvest was plentiful, but the laborers were few. Faithful ministers were few. And now what we find in chapter 10 is Christ Himself is commissioning the disciples to be the very answers to the prayer that He called them to pray at the end of chapter 9. As we see, He calls them together and sends them out. So we look back at Matthew chapter 10, we're going to look at the first four verses here. And He called to Him His 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So we see here Christ calling the twelve disciples together, or even apostles as Matthew calls them here, and selects them to go out and minister in His name. He is giving them His own authority and calling them to a ministry like unto His. This is effectively the ordination day of the 12 disciples, where they are those who have been following the ministry of Christ. This is not their first calling together to follow. Rather, they've been following Christ. We've seen the calling of some already. We've seen Matthew, Peter, Andrew, James, and John earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. We even read about some of their encounters early in the ministry after Jesus' baptism, just earlier this morning in the Gospel of John from our scripture reading. This is not their first calling to follow Jesus, but it is them being set aside now. They are going to be ministers of the gospel, ministers of the kingdom. They are ordained to gospel ministry. So these men have shown themselves consistent, they've shown themselves attentive to Christ's ministry, and now Christ is setting them apart for service. And we find then the disciples here are listed for us, the 12 in pairs. As we see, Mark chapter 6, verse 7 tells us that Christ sends the disciples out in by twos. They don't just go alone, but by twos they're sent out to minister in the various towns of Galilee. And so they are listed likely by the pairs in which they were sent. It makes sense that Peter and Andrew, as brothers, went together, James and John, as brothers, went together, and so on and so forth. These are likely the pairs that they were sent out in. And this list of the 12, we find is consistent with the list that we find in the other Gospels, although if you're familiar with the list in Luke chapter 6 and Acts chapter 1, we do have a variation in the name of one of the disciples. Thaddeus does not appear in Luke 6 and Acts chapter 1. Luke rather seems to identify this one as Judas, the son of James, and likely this is the same disciple. This is the same disciple, just he went by two different names, and Luke identified him by his other name. But this is the same disciple that we find there, and these are the 12 that Christ had specifically set apart to serve him. Many of these men were among the earliest disciples of Christ following his baptism, again, as we read earlier this morning. And we've seen at times the actions of some of them. Certainly Peter is well known for what he has done, but many of them we know next to nothing about. We don't hear much about. Nonetheless, these were the 12 men that Christ set apart to specifically be the ministers of the gospel and to lead the church in the days to come after his resurrection and ascension. And so here is their first being set apart and being sent out. And they are sent forth in the name, in the power, and the authority of the kingdom of heaven and its king, Jesus. Their authority and mission come directly from Christ. And Christ is empowering them and giving them the authority to do exactly what it is that he has been doing in the preceding chapters. They are to go forth preaching, healing, cleansing, exercising, casting out demons. And the message that they are to preach is what is informing all of the things that they are doing. Just as it is for Christ, the heart of his ministry was the preaching of the gospel, the fact that the kingdom has come, and that then informs the miracles that are being done. So it also is for them. They are to go forth preaching, and that preaching of the gospel informs the other aspects. This is the message of the kingdom that has come. Jesus is the king, and this kingdom then means healing from the effects of the fall, cleansing from impurity, and the overthrow of the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And so the works go together with the preaching, and this is exactly what Christ has been doing, particularly in chapters 8 and 9. Now the disciples are called to do the same thing. And Christ chooses particularly the 12 to reflect his mission, that he is the one who has come to renew Israel, in a certain sense, to constitute a new Israel. And so he chooses 12 to mirror the 12 patriarchs and 12 tribes of Israel as the nation of Israel itself was formed. And this represents this, and it informs the mission that Christ is giving them as he is calling these people within Israel to join the kingdom of heaven. And this then informs the instructions that Christ gives to the disciples, as we find these instructions in verses 5 through 15. Let us go back and revisit those. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So Christ gives them instructions on where they are to go, what they are to do as they go, how they are to go. First, he tells them who it is to whom they are to go, and that is to the lost sheep of Israel, to the Jews only. They are not to go to the Gentiles. They are not to go to the Samaritans or anyone else, simply to the Jews. Their mission is to call all of Israel to a true faith in Christ and to come into the kingdom that Christ has inaugurated. And the ministry of Christ and of the early church, we do find, is something that is particularly focused on Israel. This is not unique just here, but we find this throughout. If we look at, for example, Matthew chapter 15, Christ is speaking to a Gentile woman who is asking for mercy, and Christ says that he has come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is what his mission is concerning. Or even Romans chapter 1, Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. But even this is expounded upon Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. There Paul says concerning the Israelites, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And even as the apostles preach in Acts chapter 3, they first come to the Jews, saying the message must first come to them before it goes out. Why? Why is this the case? Well, as we read, as we've seen here, this is the fulfillment of all of God's covenant purposes. God has entered into covenant with Israel back in the days of Moses. He entered into covenant. He gave the promises to them. He said that the Messiah was going to come through them. He fashioned them as his people, and he has been working and striving together with them. And so now, as he is bringing the fulfillment of all of the covenant expectations, not just from the covenant made with Moses, but from all the covenants before that were promising salvation in Christ, Christ now has come. The fulfillment, the final realization of all of these things is at hand. And certainly, just as all of the saving revelation of God has come through covenant, it comes first and foremost to God's covenant people. The people of Israel are the people of the covenant, so Jesus came from them, and he brings the message to them first. And so before the message goes out to anyone else, he sends it to Israel, and this is also would answer questions that someone might ask, like, why didn't Jesus come at a later time when he could have reached more people, when he could have been seen by the whole world? Well, God's intention wasn't to do it that way. He came to his people. He intended to start among his people and then to grow the church from the midst of the nation of Israel. And this coming of Christ and this special relationship that the people had with the Lord by means of covenant is part of the blessing, but also part of the responsibility that comes with being in covenant with God. The blessing is that covenant members receive the revelation of God's salvation. Those who have not had the scriptures opened up to them, those who have not had a prophet come to them or Christ himself come to them, don't receive the saving word of God. They have God's general revelation. They are without excuse before his judgment seat, but they haven't heard the name of Christ. But those who are in covenant with him do receive that revelation. And we have the message of salvation preached in our midst. But the responsibility then is that we must respond to that revelation, to that message, in a true faith, in an obedience to that revelation. Or else there are curses, there are consequences for rejecting the revelation that God has sent according to the covenant. And so the disciples are sent to the Jews specifically because they are the covenant people who are the receivers of the promises. But also they are told the way in which they are to go. They are to go after the pattern of Christ. To bring this message to God's covenant people, the apostles were to minister freely. Christ, who had gone about, he wasn't going about with like a great pack on his back. He wasn't going about equipped with all of these various things. He went about with really just the clothes on his back, with a staff, and he was living on the kindness of those who received the word. He was ministering freely. So the disciples were to minister freely. They were not to preach or do miracles for the highest bidder. Christ did not do that, neither were they to do that. But they were to minister openly to all the people. And the message was not just for the great or for those of means, but it was for all who would receive it. And the apostles, just like Christ, were to bring nothing on their journey except the bare necessities. And this was also to teach the disciples to trust in God to provide. They were not to go along thinking to themselves, okay, well, I need to make sure that I can sustain myself as I'm going on the mission. But God is the one who has called them. God is telling them the very way that they are to go, that they are being sent, and they are therefore to trust that he will provide all that is necessary for the mission to be accomplished that he has sent them on. But nonetheless, this did not mean that the disciples were to have nothing or to depend upon supernatural provision, but they were to find those who were worthy, as the text speaks of them, namely those who received the message favorably in the towns to which they went, and they were to live off the hospitality of those who did receive the message. And this is the rightful payment for the service of the ministry. As the scriptures testify, those who labor in the ministry of the gospel are to be compensated for that labor. This is something that Paul brings out, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So also we see him make a like argument more at length, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 4 through 12. He discusses this and the fact that from the ministry, ministers are to be compensated. But this kind of hospitality was also something that was practiced, as we see throughout the Old Testament. There was the faithful receiving of the messengers of God. We can think of Lot when the angels come to him. Abraham before him received God and his angels as well. Elijah and Elisha, as they went about ministering, whether even among the Gentiles or among the Jews, were received into homes and given great hospitality. And this was also, as we mentioned, the pattern of Jesus' ministry. He would go about and, as is mentioned, particularly at the end of the Gospel of Mark, there were particular women often at various times who would provide for the needs of not only Christ, but also the disciples and the ministry that was going on as he went about throughout the land ministering. And so they are to go after the pattern of Christ in the same way that he went, with very little, depending upon the hospitality of those who receive, but also they are told how they are to respond to the people as they go. And that is either with the declaration of peace or with shaking off of the dust. So if they are favorably received, the apostles were to pronounce peace on the house that receives them. And this is the declaration of shalom, if you're familiar with that, the greeting in Hebrew, shalom, but it literally means peace be with you. It's a declaration of God's peace, and that is what they are to be putting upon that house, a declaration of God's blessing and peace being upon that house. However, we find that in some cases it may be the case that those who received the apostles may, for whatever reason, change their mind about their receptibility to the ministry. And if that's the case, then the disciples were to shake the dust off of their feet from them. Now, what might be some reasons that they would change their mind concerning these things? Perhaps they would be received by some of the Pharisees or the scribes, the leaders of the people in that day, who were looking for some sort of a foothold with the ministry of Christ and hoping by some means to gain or to exert their influence, or someone rich who would be looking to have some sort of influence, or even to, like Simon the magician, to buy the power of the Holy Spirit for themselves, or buy the favor of Christ's kingdom for themselves. And if that is the case, again, they've been forbidden to do these things, they are to say, in this case, they're not worthy any longer to be giving this hospitality, and they are to leave and to go elsewhere. And so if a house or a city proved unwilling to receive the message, they were to shake the dust off. And this shaking off of the dust was something that the Jews did in that day, actually, when they came back from Gentile lands. It was a way of saying they didn't want to be contaminated at all by having been among the unclean peoples, and so they would shake the dust off as they're coming back into Israel so that they wouldn't have any contamination at all. And so it's very interesting then that Christ is calling his disciples to do this concerning the Israelites to whom they go. This highlights the significance of Jesus constituting the 12 as a renewed Israel. They are to consider those who reject the gospel as being unclean like the Gentiles and excluded from the continuing covenant community. And so this is what we find, such as in things like Matthew chapter 18. We have the instructions for church discipline. Those who reject the word, who continue in sinful disobedience to the word, are to be cast out and are to be treated as a Gentile or a tax collector. Or even we find in the ministry of Paul, he does this very thing, Acts chapter 18, verses 4 through 6. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And so this same idea was begun with John's baptism. John's baptism communicated the need of even the Israelites to repent and to become part of this new covenant community that was being formed in the ministry of Christ as he inaugurated the kingdom. And the sending out of the disciples continues that very agenda. And thus we have this warning for those who do reject the message. Judgment comes upon those who reject the message because they had received the revelation to prepare the way for Christ and then received the very message of Christ who had come. The judgment for those who rejected this message was even more harsh than that which was given to Sodom and Gomorrah. For they had received the pinnacle of the revelation. They were responsible for receiving these messages, and yet they still rejected it. Sodom and Gomorrah were not given the same benefit, and so their transgression, though great, is not as great. The judgment will be more harsh because they have rejected so great a revelation. And so this is the teaching of the passage this morning. How should we look to apply this in our own lives? Well, in particular, let's consider the privileges and responsibilities of the church. Like Israel, we are God's covenant people. We are the renewed Israel, the Israel that has gone forth, the continuing, faithful, believing community begun even back in the Old Testament and continuing on to this day. So we are God's covenant people whom he has called to love and to serve him. And so, as we're reading this passage, it's our job to put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites to whom the apostles are going in this case. And what would God teach us and have us to do from this passage? Well, three things in particular I would point us to. First, the people of God are to provide for the ministry. Second, the people of God are to extend hospitality. And third, the people of God must be very careful to receive the revelation of Christ. So first, let's consider providing for the ministry. One of the things that we see here is that God's people are responsible for funding the ministry of the word and sacrament, the ministry of the gospel, particularly the local ministry of the church, that which happens in our midst. Also, we contribute to various other things, but our first responsibility is to the ministry of the local church. And so we are called to be giving of our time, be giving of our resources, certainly be giving of our money in those cases for the building up of the church. But also, we're about to be in the business of things like preparing new ministers, seeing to the sending out of missionaries, seeing the kingdom of God advanced more and more throughout the world. And by God's grace, this is something that we as a church have been blessed in seeing happen. We are not a church that is struggling for money. We're not about to run out and worrying just about how we're going to keep our doors open. There are many churches for which that is the case. We're able to meet our own needs. We're able to contribute to the needs of other ministries, to to participate in the building up of the kingdom, not only here, but at large throughout our community and throughout the world. And so that is a great blessing from God and enabled by your gracious giving of your time, of your money, and your resources and efforts. But if for any reason you find yourself as one who personally is not giving, consider that this is one of God's callings for Christians. If you are one who is looking for the church to revive, if you're hoping to see God do great things through the church to become a powerful force for God and for His kingdom, then one of the ways you're called to contribute is by giving to the ministry to see these things advanced. And you can therefore contribute to being an answer to your own prayer as God works through your generous gifts. And so the church is responsible for providing for the ministry, but also the church is responsible for extending hospitality. Christians throughout the ages have been characterized by their hospitality. And we are to be those who open up our homes to others, first for believers, but also for those who are, also for our unbelieving neighbors. But we see this is one of the things that the writer of the Hebrews calls us to do. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And the strangers in that case are still other believers who are traveling through, who have come. Again, we can extend hospitality also to unbelieving neighbors, but first and foremost, we're showing hospitality, even as here, to those who are believers. And Christ said that we would be known by our love for one another. And so this is one of the chief ways that we express love to one another. We have one another into our homes. We're sharing with what God has given to us with one another. And the early church was indeed known for extending hospitality to the brethren. If we see this in Paul's letters, Paul is oftentimes at the end of his letters speaking of those who are to whom they are to show hospitality and is thanking others for the hospitality they have already shown. They were known greatly for caring for one another and also for those who are in need. But even there, we have testimony from church history. One of the things the early church would do in the Roman Empire, taking hospitality to a new level, and something for us to think about even in our day with the overturning of Roe v. Wade, the Christians in that day would take children who were left for dead, because oftentimes within Roman culture, a Roman family would have usually a girl that they didn't want because the girl couldn't inherit, and the girl would be left for dead, would just be abandoned somewhere as a baby. And the Christians would come and they would adopt these children, take them into their homes, share with them, and raise them as their own. And so that's showing forth hospitality even to a greater degree, making them permanent members of our homes. But this is something that defined the Christians. In fact, there are writings of the Romans talking about is their great shame that the Christians are doing, that they're taking better care of all of not only their poor, but also these children who are being abandoned than those who actually were family members with them. And so we are called to this hospitality, and hospitality is sharing the blessing that God has given to your household with others. And it's not only sharing in food and in lodging, but it's sharing in the joy and the hope and the encouragement that is in Christ. As we come together with one another, we share in that fellowship and that encouragement that we have, knowing that we are together serving the same Lord and that we have the same purpose ultimately that we are called to. And we can therefore be an encouragement and a spur onto one another. And there's another thing in which we're blessed in this church. We have much good hospitality. We are often in the homes of one another and often extend invitations to visitors. But this is something that we can always improve upon. As with all of God's commandments, we do none of them perfectly. And we can always be looking to improve upon these things. We can be more intentional in our hospitality. And may we, by God's grace, reach a point where no visitor would ever come into our doors without receiving some sort of invitation, whether to come to lunch or to meet up, to connect with us, that we would share our lives with them. And so bless them in the name of our Lord. And so the church has the privilege and responsibility providing for the ministry and extending hospitality, But thirdly, of receiving the revelation of Christ. You have been blessed to receive the Word of God, not just this morning, but throughout your life, as you come to church, as you read your Bible. God has blessed you. He has placed you within the covenant community and given you the revelation of His salvation that is in Christ. You have had the blessing of baptism, the fellowship and example of other saints. You've been given every opportunity to find life in Christ. And this is an expression of God's great love to you. He has done this for your good, to minister His grace among you. But make no mistake, it is possible to go to church and to reject Christ. Many in Israel, even the Pharisees and many others, were members of the synagogue, week by week, attending upon these things, hearing the word, and yet they rejected Christ. And this is a particular danger for those who do grow up in the church, because you've always been part of the church. And these things can become just commonplace, regular, maybe even feel boring at times. Or you can think that you are being faithful simply because you don't commit big sins. And so, I haven't killed anybody, so God must be pleased with me. But if you find that you are always seeking your own way, and that you're concerned with what you want rather than serving the Lord according to His Word, or if you are in the habit of denying the teaching of Scripture because it disagrees with something that you care about, understand this is a fundamental rejection of Christ. And though we all do sin and reject Christ in our sin at times, we must be exceedingly careful not to allow a casual attitude towards this sin, this rejection in our hearts, to develop. When we sin, we must confess it to God. We must ask for His forgiveness. And He will graciously give it every time. Every time that we do that. But if you make the rejection of Christ a way of life, beware. You do not want to be like those in Israel who found that their judgment would be greater than Sodom and Gomorrah, not because they lost their salvation or anything of the like, but because it turned out they never truly believed. Their hearts had not been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And so how can you avoid this? How can you fight against this in your life? Well, it means that you are called to fully believe in Christ and His Word. You are to receive the Word with joy and to walk in careful obedience to it. And this is a way of life. It's not a one-time thing. It's not walking the aisle. It's not saying a prayer. It's a lifestyle, living in faith, constantly submitting your heart, your mind, and your will to the grace of God and to the discipline of God. It means confronting your feelings, confronting your thoughts, and bringing them captive to the obedience of Christ. And because the Christian life is one that is of transformation. We're not merely saved so that we can remain in all of the same patterns of sin and fruitlessness that we were saved from. But we are being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. We're being transformed into His likeness. We are not what we will be, but by God's grace we are what we are, and we are called to continue to seek to improve upon that and to bear the fruit in keeping with repentance, lest God's judgment come upon us because we find that we have never truly believed. And so we have seen from the passage this morning these essential truths concerning particularly our privileges and responsibilities as covenant members. So why did Jesus send the 12 apostles only to Israel? Well, because they were the covenant people, the receivers of the promises, and God's revelation came first to them that they would receive the message. But also, what are the responsibilities of those who receive God's covenant? Well, particularly in this passage, what we found, we are to hear the word and respond in true faith and obedience, provide for the ministry, show hospitality to those who are around us. For God has given us many promises, and He's given us responsibilities that go along with them. And if we would see the promise of all the church could be fulfilled, we must do our part to contribute to its flourishing. And God will wondrously work through our meager efforts, whatever they might be, in giving and hospitality or whatever, to advance Christ's glorious kingdom. So support the work of the ministry, receive it with faith and glad hearts, extend hospitality to others, and contribute generously to the ministry's continuation. And by God's grace in Christ, you will see the fruit of faithfulness abound in your life, and God will bless you as one that he has made worthy to receive the gospel and all of its blessings that are in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would show us to be worthy of receiving all of your benefits in Christ, not because of the works that we have done, but because you have made us worthy, because you have transformed us by your grace, and you are working out your life that is in Christ in us, that we may walk according to your will, having received your word. Make us steadfast in these things, we pray, O God. And when we stumble and sin, give us grace to turn in repentance, that we may be renewed and living a life of faith and obedience to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.